Almost 10 years ago, when I was considering the call to ministry in Scotland, several texts came to my mind. Texts such as Isaiah, Lord, here am I, send me. David's prayer in Psalm 145, I of thy glorious majesty, the honor will record. I'll speak of all thy mighty works, which wondrous are, O Lord. What Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. But then this text also in Jeremiah was coming into my mind more and more. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Now at this time I was a high school teacher. I'd been teaching for 5 years, and with this growing sense of call to ministry, there had also been at that time a push, several prods to push me towards seeking promotion to head of department. And with that came a lot more investment in time, with taking on more responsibilities, with endless professional development classes that you could take, and all in order to get up this ladder in the teaching world. And as these two things seemed to coincide, so this text seemed to come more and more into focus for me. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Now, to be perfectly honest, I wasn't particularly clear as to why this verse was coming to my mind, even what exactly it was saying, how I should apply it to myself. Should I apply it to myself? But the verse has stayed with me all this time. It's a verse, if you will, that I've put in my pocket. And as I came to seminary, and as I have begun a year and a bit of ministry now, my conviction is that this verse and this chapter are only becoming more and more relevant. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Well, that just by way of personal anecdote, but for our meditation this morning, I'd like us to consider some of the lessons that come to us through the Lord's word here to Barak. And first of all, then, let's just put Barak in context. Context is important. Barak is the son of Neriah. Barak is a well-to-do man. He is his family are, if you will, upper class. The historian Josephus tells us that he belonged to a very illustrious family. He tells us that he was a very highly educated man. From the context here, he is evidently the scribe of Jeremiah. His grandfather was a governor in Jerusalem as well. His brother served in the royal household. And so for Barak, everything is going for him. He has position if he wants it. He has a good job, well paid, well thought of, well respected. And fundamentally, he's a good man. Now, Barak comes on the scene here in the prophecy of Jeremiah after Jeremiah has been prophesying for somewhere around 20 years. And the prophecy of Jeremiah, as you know, is one of impending judgment and a call to the people to repent. You have that in chapter 1, verse 10. See, the Lord says, I have set you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. This is by no means and was by no means a popular message. In fact, it made Jeremiah highly unpopular. But in chapter 36, the Lord tells Jeremiah to commit this message to writing. Put it, the message that I have given you, the message that you are proclaiming, this message of impending judgment, now put it in writing. Put it on this roll or this book. And then there's this unexpected twist, if you will, in the narrative. Not only does Jeremiah call upon Barak to come and to write, to transcribe the message, but then in chapter 36 he tells him, you're the one who's going to go into the temple and is going to proclaim this message to the people there in the public. It's possibly this is one of these points where your heart sinks. He, as we said, is a man who is well thought of. He has high social status. He has everything going for him. But now, not only has he to write this message, he has to proclaim it. And so if Baruch has any harbouring, fleeting thoughts about maintaining his high reputation, then this is the point at which that these thoughts are about to go. Now, the chapters then that follow 36 up to 45 include a time of period of about 20 years. A lot happens in this time. You have the famous battle at Carchemish in 605. You have the first two waves of exile to Babylon. But now here in chapter 45, we are given a flashback, if you will, to the events of verse 36. So 45 does not follow chronologically, although we believe it does spiritually. So chapter 45, what we're considering this morning, is, if you will, a flashback into Baruch's mind and to what was said to Baruch and to the lessons that were given to Baruch some 20 years before the chapters that follow. And we can mention four things. First of all, we see in this chapter that Baruch has an excessive preoccupation with his own situation. He has an excessive preoccupation with his own situation. You see that in verse 3. He is presented as a very unhappy man. In fact, he's quite miserable and even depressed. Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Now, a charitable reading of this would say that Baruch has many reasons to be despondent. He is a man, we know, who loves and fears God. And he has just transcribed for Jeremiah this message of great judgment. In fact, he transcribes it two times because the king, you remember, throws the first roll into the fire. So this in itself would make any godly man somewhat melancholic. But there's also the fact that nobody is taking the message seriously. In fact, people are saying to Jeremiah and to Baruch, you're only discouraging the people. The army is becoming demoralized at this message. Come on, preach up. Yes, they throw it into the fire, and they not only do they not listen to the message, they positively hate Jeremiah, they positively hate Baruch, and they seek their life. And quite possibly they're calling the message into question. You're a false prophet. Do you really think that God, the covenant God, the God of covenant loyalty, of Chesed, that he would give us this temple, this city, these provisions, only to cast them off? What kind of message is this? This is a message, they are saying, that goes against the God, Jehovah, in which we believe. And so we say there are good reasons why Baruch would be despondent and melancholic. And some years earlier, the prophet Amos had indicted the people because they were not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. This is something God's people are meant to do. They're meant to grieve for the affliction of Joseph. And Ezekiel, the contemporary here, writing in Babylon, writes of the man with the inkhorn. And the man with the inkhorn is going to prevent judgment coming upon a certain class of people. And that class of people are the people who are described as those who sigh and cry for the abominations done in the land. So there is good reason for Baruch to be upset. But there is here also an excessive preoccupation with his own situation. But I might just say in passing that if we really felt, and I'm speaking to myself as well, if we really felt the spiritual situation of today, would our indictment not be that we ought to grieve more? That we're not grieving enough? But here there is an excessive preoccupation with his own situation. And that certainly comes out in verse 5. Seekest thou great things for thyself? And you notice in verse 3 the emphasis on I, me, my. Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, in my sighing. I find no rest. It's a very personal thing. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Self-centeredness, unhealthy preoccupation with self. You see, it's not just the kingdom of God that is suffering in Barak's mind if you trace it to its root. It's also his own personal ambition is crumbling with it. His own little world is starting to fall down. Disappointed expectations. Good expectations, perhaps, but disappointed. Barak could have had a brilliant, illustrious career, and now he's going to fall out of favour with the priests, with the king himself, and with his own fellow scribes. He's going to be identified with a man that the people hate, falsely accuse, and ridicule. So there is a very personal aspect to his grief. But as one man said, someone who is wrapped up with himself is wrapped up in a very small parcel. We're to learn from this the need to have, yes, good expectations, but realistic expectations. If we have this expectation, consciously or subconsciously, that we're going to be the next big thing, that when we get out of here, a revival is going to ensue. Well, pray God that it does, but this excessive preoccupation with self is going to lead to disappointment, maybe depression, and cynicism, as we see here. So there's this excessive preoccupation with his own situation. But then secondly, Barak is given a broader perspective of what God is doing. And that comes out in verse 4. A broader perspective of what God is doing. Thus shalt thou say to Barak, the Lord saith thus, behold, that which I have built will I break down, and that which I have planted I will pluck up, even this whole land. So what the Lord is doing here certainly is he's calling Barak to take his eyes off his own personal situation and to start looking around. Look around, Barak, and you see that people are dying around you. There's this enormous disaster, what the Lord calls this evil that is coming upon the land. There is invasion, there is famine coming, there is exile coming, there is death coming, and it's coming universally. It's coming upon all flesh, verse 5. And are you going to mope around because of the crumbling of your own personal ambitions in this context, when thousands upon thousands of your fellow men around you are perishing, and when many of them are going to hell? Look around you, Barak. But not only look around you, Barak, but look up. Consider whose hand is doing these things. Have you considered, it's as though the Lord is saying, have you considered how I feel about this situation? Have you considered about the investment that I have put into Jerusalem and the temple and the worship here? Consider who has appointed these things. Who built the temple? Whose name and reputation really are at stake? Behold, the Lord says, that which I have built, that which I have planted, this is the city I have invested in. How do you think this makes me feel? I have loved her. I have loved her, Barak, well before you were ever in existence. I've cared for her. I've watered her every day. I have provided, I have protected, I have counseled, I have sent messengers, I have exhorted, I have done everything for her. I've set my own name upon her. I've put my own presence in this place. consider how this makes me feel. What I have built, I am breaking down. What I have planted, I am plucking up. This is my work I am pulling down because of the sin of the people. You think the Lord has a seal for his own name and his own glory, he's saying. Consider what I am doing. And John Calvin, very to the point here, writes that God sets Barak on one side of the scale and the people with the temple and the divine worship on the other. And Calvin asks Barak, do you outweigh them? Is your life of more value than the temple, than the safety of the people, and all my gifts which excel so much? See, in Barak's estimation, it's kind of going like this, isn't it? Barak is outweighing these things. And the Lord saying, no, Barak, it's far more like this. Shall your state be imminent, says Calvin, while the temple is burnt with fire? While the land is laid waste? While most men perish? And the remnant are driven into exile and captivity? Art thou alone then to be considered sacred? Art thou alone to be exempt from loss and trouble? See, is all this right? And you know, for ourselves, when we feel sorry for ourselves, and sometimes the best thing to do is a visit to the hospital, a visit to a person with terminal illness, to consider the people around us, the famines that are, the millions that are going to hell now. We have Christ. We have the gospel. This ought to make us all ashamed. So there's this excessive preoccupation. There's this broader perspective that the Lord gives. But then thirdly, Barak is given a corrected purpose. A corrected purpose at the beginning of verse 5. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. So when we look around, and when we look up, the more we do that, the smaller we become in our own estimation, or ought to. Barak had an excessive preoccupation with his own interests and crumbling ambitions. And the Lord called him to look around and to look up, to see his great work and his great investment in Jerusalem. And then in verse 5, by way of a powerful contrast, he says, and you? But you? Given all this that is happening, and you? The emphasis, the concern, the great concern should be upon you, Barak. And you? You're seeking, in this context, great things for yourself? The Lord is saying, Barak, this is perfectly out of place. This is perfectly incongruous. And the question comes to us all, doesn't it? What are we seeking for? What are we striving after? Is it a name? Is it a reputation? Is it a legacy? One minister said that that's what men generally are seeking after, a name for the present and a legacy for the future. A name for the present. This goes all the way back to Babylon, to Genesis 11, to the people there building Babel, confusion, a tower that will reach up towards heaven. And why? So that we would make a name for ourselves, so that we would make ourselves a reputation, something that reflects our own greatness and our own stature that will be etched in the annals of history for time immemorial. It goes back farther. It goes back to the fall of Satan himself, the one who aspired to be God. It stretches to the time of the disciples who had a disagreement among themselves the night before our Lord went to the cross. Who will be the greatest? And then we see the Lord Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. I've left you an example that you should follow in my steps. It stretches to our own day and our own situation. There's caution for myself and for you to be careful. Say this carefully myself. But it's a caution for us, I think, to be careful, certainly, but also to perhaps reconsider some of the ways and or the trends. Maybe there's a call here for us to do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. How do we promote ourselves? My caution and my reticence is partly because I wonder at times if there's something of a social difference between here and Scotland, where in Scotland we're probably too reticent, too self-deprecating. And there's pride in that too. But over here, in the US certainly, I find some of what I see bewildering. And I don't think it's entirely a social difference, because the Bible says, let another man praise you, not your own lips. And so I confess to somewhat of a bewilderment myself when I see people posting their own sermons on Facebook. I confess bewilderment when I see young pastors writing things like, this is the best book that is ever written on justification. Because that presumes a lot. That presumes that you've read everything on justification. That presumes you've read Owen on justification. That presumes you've read Buchanan on justification. And that you are a competent authority to make such a statement. Now, there are men who can make these kinds of statements, and so I'm not, hence my caution, my reticence, but I'm calling a re-examination of how we present ourselves, how we present ourselves, especially in public, and let this principle guide us. Let another man praise you, and not your own lips. It does come into my heart, because even though I don't present myself outwardly, publicly on social media like that, I can preach a sermon on Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was equality with God, was not a thing that he grasped at. It was no robbery for him to claim equality with God. Yet he humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. And being found in fashion as a man, already in this state of humiliation, he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And I preached that message about the greatest humiliation and the greatest humility and the greatest self-sacrifice that ever there was. And I do it, says Paul in Philippians 1, out of selfish ambition. How is that possible? How is it possible to stand at the foot of the cross and proclaim the humble, self-sacrificing Savior and to do it out of selfish ambition? That is horrible, but it's in here. And it's a call upon us. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. It is perfectly, perfectly incongruous. Thomas Boston writes, the bait is indeed pleasant, when he's speaking of possessions, but it applies also to position. The bait is indeed pleasant, but oh, how difficult to touch it and not be caught with the hook. The more we have to lose, it will be the harder to part with. Call for us to do whatever we are called to do, and to do it faithfully, not to seek great things. It's like it's the wrong category. It shouldn't even be great or little. It should just be whatever the work the Lord has put us into. Do it, and do it faithfully, and do it lovingly. Hudson Taylor writes, a little thing is just a little thing. But faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. Well, then lastly, we come to this promise at the end of verse 5. Barak is given a timely and a comforting promise. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. There's a call here to Barak and to ourselves to give our reputations over to the Lord and to leave them there and to leave them with him. He'll take care of your reputation. And if not in time, certainly in eternity. You'll have a name, but it's the name that he will give you. God does care about the name of his servants. God will vindicate the name of his servants. But as our Lord tells the disciples who came back after exhibiting a perfectly reasonable joy that the devils are now subject to them, he says, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. It will be enough for you, the Lord is saying to Barak here, to know that you are in Christ, that you are a Christian, that you fear God. There will come a time, the Lord says, when even the very elect would be deceived. And so you see at face value this picture, and maybe that says more about our self-preoccupation. You might say, well, what's so grand about this? What's so great about this promise? The picture is actually one of a defeated soldier. His comrades are gone. The army has been decimated. And he gets out of this battle situation by the skin of his teeth. And he's crawling, as it were, and he just gets over the hill without being seen. But he's alive. He's spared from the disaster. Your life will be given as a prey, as a spoil from the battle. And that this coheres with all of Scripture. And a beautiful analogy in Psalm 49. Psalm 49 speaks of the great man and the poor man, and the hope of many is that their inward thought is that their houses and their names will continue forever. So they call their own lands by their names. But that's not the hope of the righteous. The writer says the hope of the righteous is God will take me. God will receive me. God will redeem my soul. And in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus came, the one who said, they will never perish, neither will any man pluck them out of my hand. He that will save his life will lose it. But he that will lose his life for my sake and for the kingdom's sake, he will gain it. Seek first, the Lord Jesus says, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. This was a timely promise. The chronology is not the way we would put it, but the experience is perfectly right. Barak, in these intervening years, suffers a lot, ends up going to Egypt, is despised, is scorned. The Lord pronounces judgment upon the people who have gone down to Egypt. He had told them not to go, and they go. But Barak, in that situation, how thankful he would be for this promise then. Your life I will give as a prey in all places wherever you go. There would have been a time in Barak's life he would have never thought he would have ended up in Egypt. Perhaps Babylon. I will give you your life for a prey in all places wherever you go. Barak means blessed. It's a lovely name. He no doubt didn't feel blessed, but he was blessed. He was doing, and he did, what he was called to do, and this depressed, discouraged, somewhat melancholic man at the time is still being spoken about today. The Lord will take care of the reputation of his people. The righteous will be held in everlasting remembrance. And so, my friends, here is something for you to put in your pocket too. Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Let us pray. Lord, help us to learn from the example of those who have gone before, And do forgive us for elevating things above what is proper. Help us to be content to obey Thee in whatever path and whatever station we are in. Help us to be more concerned with laying up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. For where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Help us to seek to do whatever things, however the world views them, however others view them, help us to do whatever things we have been given faithfully and well and as unto Thee, knowing that the Lord who sees in secret will reward openly. Help us, Lord, to be a light, to be an example, not of those who seek their own, but the things rather of Jesus Christ. Forgive us for the sin of pride. Lord, expose it in our own hearts more and more, so that we would bring it to the foot of the cross and slay it there. Not unto us, Lord, not unto us, but do Thou the glory take, and to Thy name, even for Thy truth and for Thy mercy's sake. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.